end, you close your eyes just for a minute and you wonder, is this going to be kind of what heaven sounds like? It's beautiful, just beautiful. And love all those harmonies that people put in there. That was just gorgeous. Please turn in your Bibles, if you would, to two places. 1 John chapter 1, and then I'm going to ask you, if you would, to turn over to John 15 as well. We're going to start in 1 John, and probably because of the posters up here, you've discovered what our new theme for the year is. You've figured that out, and so we hopefully try to make it obvious for you. And I've been thinking about this for a long time. I just discovered that someone has made that the theme of their campaign election. And I was like, at first I was like, oh no, I did not realize that. But actually, it was a very strong reminder to me of how important it is. It's a theme that people, their hearts are just drawn to. And really, this series is an outflow of what God has been doing in my heart for a long time. I find myself revisiting this theme often, probably because of my personality. I just have to know how things work. It's a fault of mine. If someone says, hey, this is the way something is, I often ask why. Why does it work that way? It's not enough to know that it happens. I have to know why it happens. And so I like to also know then why I choose what I choose. Why do I think what I think and do what I do? And so if I do something and I don't like it very much, I say, why did I do that? I need to understand what's motivating my heart. And I think it's important for all of us to do that for a few reasons. First, if you want to change what you're doing, if you don't like the choices that you make and you wonder, why does it seem I just gravitate toward this thing, even if it's not good? To understand how to change, we have to know why we're doing it in the first place. We have to know what is motivating us. There are reasons why we do what we do. There are motives that drive our hearts to make the choices that we make. And that's why we tend to do the same things over and over, even things that we wish we didn't do. It's like, why do I keep on doing that? I keep on making the same mistakes, keep on going in the same direction. And that's sort of the definition of insanity, is doing the same thing over and over but expecting a different outcome. And so, secondly, if I do want to change what I'm doing, I have to not just know what it is, but I have to then know what should be my motivation. I have to know what's currently motivating me, but I also need to know, well, what is it that I want different to motivate me so that the old motivation moved me in this direction and this new motivation is going to move me in this direction. Which direction do I want to go? Once I figure out my direction, then I can then look for that motive that will get me to that goal. At the core of our behavior, there's two driving factors, okay? There's a pleasure we want to get from something, and there's a pain we're trying to avoid. And at any given moment, these two things are operating. So if we make choices, we make them because there's something good we're trying to get, a pleasure, something that's, we'll say it this way, something that pleases me. Or we're saying, I'm choosing that because I'm trying to avoid this pain over here. If I do that, I won't have to experience this pain over here. And so these two things are constantly at work in our hearts. We're trying to get something, please, and we're trying to avoid something, a pain that we don't want to experience. And so in this series, what I really want to do is give you that motivating factor, that trajectory of the heart that will move you in to the direction you want to go. Even if you don't know you want it yet, I promise you, you do want it. And so the reason that we do what we do is because we're trying to seek joy and avoid pain. And so we're going to look at seeking joy, That's, by the way, is how God made you. You're going to seek some joy. That's a given. You were hardwired for that. What you seek is something that you have to determine. Now, I'm not saying you have to determine what it is you seek. The Bible tells us what that is. It's Jesus. What I'm saying is you have to decide for yourself that you're going to believe by faith that Jesus is the joy that your heart is looking for, and you're going to go for that. Or you can choose to find joy in something else and be disappointed. And that disappointment will then lead to discouragement. That discouragement will inevitably lead to despair. And then eventually that just ends up depression. So you have to decide one trajectory, discouragement leading to despair and depression, or seeking joy in Jesus and experiencing the fullness of all that God has provided for me in Him. So you're going to look for something. Let's just make sure we're heading in the right direction and looking for what God told us to look for. Now, if all this sounds familiar, you're like, you know, this sounds familiar. I regularly visit this theme. And there's times where I'll spend a little bit more time on it. But I think it's just a good reminder, because I find that if I'm not constantly reminding myself of what it is I'm aiming for, then I just won't hit it. You know, if you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time, right? But if you aim at something, at least you're getting closer. You may not hit it exactly on your first and second try, but eventually you'll get there. And so I want to encourage you to seek Jesus as the source of your joy. Now again, you say, yeah, I know you revisit it, but it sounds so familiar. Well, if you know our church's mission statement is disciples making disciples for God's glory and eternal joy. And so we actually believe it so much, we included it in our mission statement, because we believe that is the ultimate reason God created mankind to have joy in Him. All things were created for glory. Man was created uniquely to glorify God by finding joy in Him. That's something the animals can't do. That's something the plants can't do, the sun and moon and stars. They can glorify Him by doing what God created them to do. But they can't enjoy it. They just don't have that capacity. But God gave mankind a unique capacity to glorify Him by finding joy in Him. So He created mankind that way. And you know what? If you go all the way to the end of the book, the Bible, you'll find that there's a new heavens and a new earth where God once again restores that joy in Him. That sin that creates the barriers to our joy are removed. And so there's nothing but unimpeded, overflowing joy at the end. Now, the hard part is the middle, because that's where we're at. God made it. God's going to recreate it. But right there in the middle, you have us, struggling in this world where it can be very confusing, and there's a lot of things that can attract our attention, a lot of things that promise to give us joy. And so we oftentimes just seem to be constantly looking from thing to thing to thing to try to find that joy. And above all of that, God calls out for us to find joy in Him. And so that's what we want to learn during our time together. Why is this so important to you, Jeremy? Why do you keep on revisiting that? Why make it part of the mission statement? The reason why is because I find that I often get motivated by other things. I have perhaps a good desire to follow God, but I think there have been times when I have been motivated by lesser things than joy, and they weren't able to sustain me. In other words, when the going got rough, Jeremy got going in the other direction. I suspect that's probably true for you too. And you say, I want to follow God consistently, but I need that thing that will not only motivate me, but will sustain me when things get really, really hard, so I don't run away. I actually run to God and draw closer to Him. I found that in my life, I've been motivated by things that per se are not bad things. Matter of fact, they're actually Bible things, but I don't think they're the best things. I don't think they're the key things. And perhaps this would be you too. And really, the reason why I bring it up is because I find that it left me with a type of faith that I don't think was really glorifying to God. It kind of kept me at least trying to do the right thing, but it really didn't give me joy that other people looked at and said, I want. I would do the right things, but I don't think anybody was inspired by the attitude in which I did them. I would do them because I did have a fear of the Lord. And I said, I'm afraid to disappoint God. I'm afraid to disobey God. Sometimes I did them because that was my duty. This is what I'm supposed to be doing. So no matter how I feel, I should do them. Now, let me say right at the beginning, to some degree, those are good things. But they're not the best things. And I don't think they're the chief motive that God gives us in His Word for why we should do what we do. And honestly, I don't think that's what makes you do what you do. It's just because you're afraid. Sometimes, like you might say, I'm afraid of getting a speeding ticket, so I'm going to obey the speed limit sign. Yes. But it also drives people then to get these devices which tell them when there's someone trying to clock their speed. It also then motivates people to say, well, I know in this area there's never a police officer, so I can speed here. So fear is limited, right? But there's something more powerful than fear, and that is joy. And I finally came to the place in my own Christian life where I said, God, it's not enough not to want to do the wrong thing. God, I want to be powerfully motivated by doing the right thing. And you know what I find? That if I'm so joyful in doing what is good, it sort of automatically keeps me from wanting to do the evil. I'm so busy wanting to do what's good and finding joy in God that anything else seems like, well, why would I do that sin? I mean, I have joy in God. I don't even want that. Now, there are some times when my heart gets distracted, when sin begins to work powerfully, the temptation gets real, we'll say. There's times when I have to kick in. Remember, this doesn't please God. But I think even fear changes when you have joy in God. The Bible certainly talks about the fear of the Lord. I agree with you. That is what drives us to God's mercy, right? In other words, because we realize God is holy, and because God being holy must judge sin, and then we realize that we're sinners, we do say, God, I need someone to rescue me from this sin. So the fear of the Lord and understanding His attitude towards sin does drive us to the cross and say, God, I need mercy in Jesus. But I think fear changes at that point. Once we run to Jesus and then we start experiencing joy in Jesus, the fear becomes something else. It is not a dread and terror that God is going to destroy me if I get out of line. Instead, we begin to rejoice in God's character. We start to say, God is holy. Holiness is good. And then we even begin to find joy. We begin to find joy in who He is and say, God, if you think it's good, then it really is good. I find joy in you, so whatever you think is good is what I think is good. But even our hatred towards sin becomes that way. We begin to say, God, because you love what is good, you must hate what is evil. And because I love what is good, I don't want to do what's evil either. We begin to feel this disdain toward what is evil, so that the fear of the Lord begins not dread and terror. Instead, it becomes awe and appreciation for all that God is. And as embracing what God says is good, we say is good. And what God says is evil, we don't want either. Because why? If God says it's bad, it can't be good for me, and I don't even care about it. I don't want it. You see, even the fear of the Lord takes on a new nature when we begin to find joy in God. And I think duty only takes you so far. Yes, the Bible says repeatedly that it is our duty to obey the Lord. But I think there's a difference between when we do something that we enjoy, it may be an obligation, but it's also a joy. Like parenting. Parenting is one of those things that are incredibly difficult, but so full of joy. Even the hard parts, we sustain ourselves by saying, but I love my children. I'm blessed. It's a beautiful, it's a joyful thing to me. And so it sustains us in the difficulty because there's so much joy to it. And so, you know, the truth is when I had kids, I had an obligation to be a godly parent, didn't I? When God entrusted me with children, it became my duty to then raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. By the way, every parent, that's your duty. Not necessarily to make them successful, not necessarily to teach them to hunt and fish, although those can be wonderful things. Your chief goal is to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to help them know God and follow Him. If you do that, you're successful, even if they don't know how to wire an outlet, even if they don't know how to build a toolbox out of wood or something. It doesn't matter. If they don't know how to do those things, you may teach them those things, and those are wonderful things, but God's chief obligation for you is to do that. So here we have an obligation, a duty that also becomes full of joy. Why? Because it is something that we see that has purpose in God, wonderful, good purposes in God. So what I want to do is hopefully help you to have a deeper motive for having joy in God and not just doing what you do because, well, if I get out of line, God's going to squash me like a bug. Well, you know, I'm supposed to do what's right. That's what the Bible says. So it doesn't matter if I like it or not, I'm going to have to do it. You know, the chief difference there is your attitude. You ever seen someone who really enjoys their job? And they come and they're excited. Monday rolls around and they love what they do and they jump right in. Oh, sometimes they get tired and sometimes they need a little bit of a break, but they really enjoy it. But you also know those people that are just, they're phoning it in. They show up to work and they're going to do the least amount possible because they hate their jobs. They talk about being any other place than their jobs. They take every minute of PTO they can. By the way, nothing wrong with that too. We all need a break. We all need rest. But they do it because they hate their jobs. If they had a chance to change jobs, they would do it in a heartbeat. Why? Because they don't like it. Now the attitude is quite different. So when the world looks at you, do they see you as a person that says, well, I do it because I'm supposed to. I'm supposed to do this. Or do they see a person that says, oh, my God is so good. I have so much joy in Him. I have joy when I know Him. I have joy when I follow Him and obey Him. I have the best life ever. Oh, I have difficulties in my life, but I have a great God who's doing great things on my life. There's a real different feel to those two different types of people. And so I just want to help you be that kind of person that when people look at you, they say, this joy in Jesus, that's real. I know because I know so-and-so, and it's real to them. That's the kind of people we should be. So let's start in 1 John. And we're chapter 1, and we're right at the very beginning of the book. 1 John 1:1-4. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, a description of Jesus Christ. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, how? Through Jesus the Son. This is John, one of the disciples, right? That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Why are you writing about Jesus, John? And these things we write to you that your joy might be full. He doesn't even mince words. He says, the reason why I'm talking to you about Jesus is so that you will have fullness of joy, because that is why you're created. As a matter of fact, if you look at the book of John, what you'll find basically is this. We need to know Jesus. Because if you know Jesus, you're going to love Jesus. And if you love Jesus, you're going to obey Jesus. And if you obey Jesus, you're going to have joy in Jesus. That just summarized the whole book of 1 John. And then he gives a whole bunch of proofs for if you really know Jesus or not. He says, you got to start with knowing Jesus so you can love him, so you can obey him, so you can have joy in him. But do you know him? And then he just goes through and gives all these different proofs or evidences for if you really know Jesus. By the way, if you want to know if you're truly a Christian, go through 1 John, and he's going to tell you. And guess what? It sounds a whole lot like the words I just said. He's going to talk about love. He's going to talk about knowing. He's going to talk about obedience. And he's going to talk about joy. And those are the proofs of a person who genuinely knows God through Jesus Christ. So what we have to understand is God has made us with an amazing capacity for wonder and joy. How do I know this? Look at the world that you live in. I mean, think about it. If you've ever seen a flower bloom, if you've ever heard a symphony by Mozart or some really good jazz, you hear these things and you realize how wonderful and glorious of a world that God created. If you've ever eaten a really good steak, if you've ever been to the Grand Canyon, which I haven't, but I really want to go. Recently, my son-in-law took me up in a little airplane, and we circled over the town that was my kind of hometown I grew up in. And we flew at about 1,000 feet, I think. And the world looks different at 1,000 feet. And I looked down at my hometown that I thought, that wasn't that great of a place. And I saw the great Miami River running through the city of Piqua, Ohio. And all the green and the fields and the buildings. And I looked and I was like, that is a beautiful town. And I was just sort of in awe, in wonder at the world that God created. You know, the truth is there's so many experiences that God has surrounded us with that are not meant to be the joy itself, but is meant to point to a greater joy. They're like shadows, C.S. Lewis said. They're like echoes of something in eternity that is even better. That's the world that God put us in. He put us in a world that's filled with wonder. He gave us a capacity. The Bible says he put eternity in our hearts, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 9 through 13. You know, Ecclesiastes is about a guy who's trying to figure out the point of life. And I often go back to it because it's so interesting that he kind of goes through the same cycles that every human being does. About, hey, am I going to find joy in success? Am I going to find joy in relationships? Am I going to find joy in fame and fortune? And what in the world's going to give me the joy that I'm looking for? And he kind of just goes through all of them. And Solomon had an opportunity, an unusual opportunity, to do every one of those. If you want to ask and say, like, I might go to someone that's rich, but they may not be famous, and say, well, you can tell me what it's like to be rich. Does it make you happy? I might go to someone that's famous, but not rich, and say, what's it like? A few people maybe have several of these, but hardly anybody has all of them. But here's a guy who had every one of those things, and you ask him, which one worked? And he says, none of them. That's why he keeps on using that word vanity. It's empty. None of them did. I looked, and none of them. But this is what he says. He says, what profit has the worker from that in which he labors? We spend so much energy trying to get what our heart wants, joy. What does he get out of it? I have seen that the God-given task in which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time. We might say everything beautiful if we view it from the right perspective. The stakes are awesome, but they're not the only thing. They're not even the best thing. The Grand Canyon is wonderful, but it's not the only thing. It's not even the best thing. Fame, fortune, none of those. He says, except that no one can find the work that God does from beginning to end. In other words, God knows a lot more than we do. Would you agree with that? So when he says something, he knows what he's talking about? I would say so. And I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and do good in their lives. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy all the good of his labor. It is the gift of God. He says, listen, the whole point of everything is God. And all of these good gifts and all these amazing wonders in their proper context, seeing God as the giver, he's the thing, And then the gifts are simply wonderful things that he's given us to enjoy. Seen in that perspective and putting God at the very center of our joy, then we can labor and it has meaning. Then we can live and it has purpose. And we don't get distracted and discouraged and depressed because we look for joy in something that wasn't there. I've been listening to a podcast about terrible leaders of the world. You say, wow, that sounds wonderfully encouraging, Jeremy. I don't know why, but I love history, and I love to hear about terrible people. And so I'm listening about Mao Zedong. If you don't know, he was a very bad guy in China, killed tens of millions of people under the guise and under the name of communism. But once Mao Zedong ordered a school to rip up all the flowers around the school, but not just that, to rip up all of the grass around the school. But not only that, they were then to beat the gardener for having planted grass and flowers around the school. All because he says that beauty and art were the wanton excesses of capitalism. No, they're the gifts of God. Not to be worshiped, but beautiful things in the right perspective. And God set us in a world of beauty with longing to be inspired and awed and to be filled with joy and motivation. Put us in this world. He hardwired us to want to have a we have a longing. Let me finish my other statement. Hardwired for joy, we have a longing for experiences that make life worth living. C.S. Lewis said this, "The Christian says creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exist. A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, then there's a thing called sex. If I find in myself a desire for which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. If that is so, I must take care then, on the one hand, never to despise or be unthankful for these earthly blessings, and on the other, never to make the mistake or never mistake them for something else for which they are only a kind of copy or an echo or a mirage. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of my life to press on to that country and to help others to do the same." These longings we have point to something greater, and it's God. And if we try to find him in any other thing, that mirage will be proven to be nothing but a shadow. It will seem a fraud to us. I fear too many people think God is a fraud because they've sought joy in things that can't satisfy, came up empty-handed, and they think somehow God failed when God screams from the heavens, "No, that's not the joy. I'm the joy. And in me, you have joy, and in those, you can enjoy in me." So the pursuit of joy is our ultimate motivation. Everything we do is motivated by the pursuit of joy. Or like I said, the avoidance of pain, which would be something that would take away our joy. We're pursuing joy, and anything that hinders our joy, we get rid of. By the way, if we have joy in the wrong thing, it means we essentially reject all the best things because we think they hinder our joy. So many people think, well, I can serve Jesus or I can be happy. I guess I better serve Jesus. That's what I'm supposed to do. Folks, that's not the decision you need to make. Joy and happiness are in Jesus. You can choose that and believe it by faith and get it, or you can choose something else and come up with sand in your hands slipping through your fingers. And here's the reason why this is so important. Because joy always produces worship. What you find joy in is what you're going to love. What you love, you're going to give your time and energy to. You're going to spend your money on. Whatever you think will bring you joy, you will devote yourself. You will love it. You will serve it. And ultimately, it will rule you. What you joy, you will love. What you love will own you. That's called worship. And if you find joy in God, then He will capture your heart, your love. He will then capture all of the resources that you have. You'll devote yourself to your time, your energy, your money, and you'll find increasing and deeper joy in God. Here's the thing is, God is true joy, meaning if you aim for Him, you will get joy. I promise you that. And the second thing is, there's no end to it. When I was in sales, there was the whole, and I say this loosely, the holy grail of sales, which is this: endless, no cap commissions. That means there is no, it's not like, well, once you hit this much, then that's the maximum you can earn. In sales, it was, there's no cap. There's endless opportunity and there's endless possibility. We don't cap it. Whatever you think you can achieve, that's what you're going to get. Now think about it. With God, there is no end or cap to your joy. There's no like, well, I can have this much joy, and then God cuts me off and says, hey, I think that's enough joy for one person. We got to spread it around. There is no cap on your joy. It's endless. And the fact is, you say, take the most joyful person that you know, and they have yet to plumb the depths of the joy that God can give. They're scratching the surface. There's so much more to be discovered. The problem is we just seek it in all the wrong places. I just realized this was not on. That's okay. I'm going to go back, and my first point is we were created for joy in God. I think that's pretty evident. We are created for joy in God. The second is that joy in God is experienced through the work, person and work of Jesus Christ. How do I know that? Turn to John chapter 15. In John 15, we read more about joy. Here, Jesus he's instructing his disciples pretty close to his going to the cross. They're not quite in the garden yet, but this is teaching that precedes the garden. Then they're going to go into the garden. In John 15, 16, and 17, we have some beautiful teaching. John getting his disciples ready for the pain that was going to come. His death, the joy of his resurrection, and then the commissioning, go into all the world and tell everyone the good news that your Savior lives. So some pretty important things. But in John 15, he uses this illustration of a vine and branches, which, by the way, for a Jew would make a lot of sense because the Old Testament talks a lot about Israel being the vine that God planted in the Holy Land and that he tended it as a vine dresser or a gardener so that it would bear much fruit and that God did everything in order to bear fruit. And then we also read that Israel refused to bear fruit and became a wild vine and it was pulled up by the roots and cast out of the land, but God once again is going to plant them back in and God is going to keep all his promises in Jesus Christ, and we know that to be the millennial kingdom, okay? And so God's going to keep all those promises. So when he was talking about vine and branches, he knew what they were talking about. The main vine is the one that comes out of the ground. We might think of it more as like the trunk of a tree. But from that come all these branches. And from those branches, then that's where the grapes grow. So that's kind of the imagery we see here. We would see an apple tree has a trunk, branches, and from those branches then grow apples, right? Got a chance to do some of that yesterday, picking some apples. And seeing those branches produce the fruit. So that's kind of the picture he says. So you're in John 15, he says, I am the true vine, okay? Israel as a nation isn't the vine. Jesus is the vine. What does the vine have? The vine has life. It is that life that produces fruit. Or all the good things, all the joy is going to come from Jesus the vine. If you're not connected to the vine, it says, then you're cast out, gathered up, and burned in a fire. That's the picture of judgment. I'm the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. So imagery, they understood. Every branch of me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Means he eliminates or he lifts off. And this is kind of an important imagery. So he cuts it and removes it. It's not bearing fruit. So that is not receiving life from the vine. That's a picture of someone that's not a genuine believer. They may be physically attached to the church, or in his case, physically attached to the nation of Israel, but because they're not actually producing the life of God in them, they're not alive. They're dead. They're not real, okay? Real living branches always produce real living fruit. He takes away, and this says, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so it can bring forth more fruit. Now, we get this too. Cutting away the little branches and the little, we call them sometimes suckers, that are taking resources but producing no fruit. He says he eliminates all those things. He cleans it up. And the idea here is not lifting off, but to lift up, to remove pests, dust, and anything else that would keep it from bearing fruit so that it would what? Bear more fruit. He says, you're already clean, or you've been already pruned because of the word that I spoke to you. As I teach you God's truth and you respond, that removes the things that keep you from fruitfulness, and that increases your fruitfulness. So he says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Don't even think about finding life anywhere else, because it's just death. To have continued life of God in you, you must remain in the vine, okay? And so he says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. And you'll find fruit, more fruit, and much fruit in this. God's really concerned about us producing all the joy in his character that we possibly can. Why? The more we know and reflect the character of God, the more joy we have. For without me, you can do nothing. So just in case you can have life apart from him, fruit apart from him, he says, nope, not going to happen. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. That's judgment for those who don't have life in God. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it will be done for you. He said, because I care about your fruit, you will ask me, and I will provide resources so you can bear much fruit. So pray. Ask me, I will do that for you. And it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples. You will be proven to be genuine disciples because you have life, and life produces fruit. And the fruit is the character of Jesus Christ in your life. Now listen to this. As the Father loved me, I've also loved you. Abide in my love. So the context of abiding is a relationship of love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. The proof of genuine love for the Father and the Son are obedience to his commands and joy in his character and joy in him, right? Look at verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you, that your joy might be full. It goes right back to 1 John, doesn't it? Makes sense, same writer. So he says the secret to joy is your relationship with Jesus Christ, in which he infuses you with his character. You delight in that character, and your joy has unlimited capacity and just goes through the roof. So joy is seeking Jesus. So what do we say here? We are created to glorify God by experiencing joy in him through Jesus Christ. How does that happen? We were created for joy in God. I think I proved that. Hopefully, joy in God is experienced through the person and work of Jesus Christ. You want to find joy, you got to find it in Jesus, because that is the means by which God has provided to you joy, which then necessarily means the third point. Experiencing joy through Jesus is how God is glorified in us. He says, by this, in verse 8, my Father is glorified, that you bear fruit. What is the fruit? Fullness of joy in Jesus. So why should we have a passion for joy? Because God has a passion for our joy. God really cares about your joy. We ought to care about it. And here's the thing is, the most glorifying thing you can do is have joy in God, because that is how he is glorified. So as I think about this, it makes me ask, do I live the kind of life that demonstrates a joy that others then can believe that joy is found in God. And the second question is then, what about us as a church? Do we demonstrate a kind of joy in our worship and our gathering and what we do as a church? Do we demonstrate the kind of joy that speaks life to the world? That if you want to find joy, that church, Faith Baptist Church, they have joy. And they keep on talking about this person named Jesus Christ. That must be the secret. And they would be right. In John 17, as he kind of closes out that section teaching the disciples before the garden, he says in John 17, 13, "But now I come to you," and he's talking about to you, not to the disciples, he's talking about God. There is what we call his high priestly prayer. What is the high priestly prayer? Jesus prays in front of his disciples so they will know what he and the Father really care about. It's really beautiful. Read John 17. He first prays for himself because he's about ready to go to the cross. That reminds us that Jesus needs the strength of God to face hard things. We need the strength of God to face hard things because he was the very Son of God. Then second, he prays for his disciples. And this is one of the things he prays for his disciples. It makes clear what Jesus' goal for his disciples is. "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world," and we might add, "to my disciples," to my followers, "that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." The joy that I have, I'm giving to them. And I want them to have it to the fullest possible extent. Now, folks, that means we have to fight for joy. Because Satan doesn't want you to have it. The world easily distracts you from it. And God is fighting for you to have it. If we don't fight for joy, then we're not able to show the world where joy is at and why they should want it to. So let me say this. I want you to have joy. That's why I'm preaching this series. But I'm also preaching it because I know Satan is fighting against it. And I'm also preaching it because I know the world needs to know where joy is. And I'm not sure we're always doing a very good job showing them where to find it. But it really, really matters. So I hope you come back next week when we talk about how you can sustain your joy when it's really hard. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for being joy itself. God, you are holy, and you are love, and you are goodness. God, you are strength itself. You are all these things. But God, our hearts longed to have joy. We were hardwired to seek it. We're surrounded by a world that echoes of it. And so our hearts are constantly craving joy, and we so easily get distracted and try desperately to find it in other things. And God, the constant disappointment is almost too much to bear. But God, then we read these verses and we read that you care about our joy even more than we care about finding it. That you have revealed your joy in the person of Jesus Christ, and you've invited us to experience a no-limit joy in him. And so, God, by faith, we're going to lay hold of these promises. We're going to begin to look at what's currently motivating our hearts, what we think is going to give us joy, and then we're going to start transitioning to say, nope, that joy has to be in Jesus. And then we want to see how everything else fits under that supreme truth. How do I work my job? How do I raise a family? How do I save for the future? How do I see my hobbies and my free time? Everything fits into that structure of joy in Jesus Christ. God, we need you to transition our hearts to supreme joy in him so everything else fits in place. Instead of being disappointed, we can have a joy that is sustaining even through the most tragic moments and the most difficult moments in our life. We reject everything else but Jesus as supreme joy. Help move our hearts in that direction, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
I'm excited to learn more about joy. I mean, who doesn't want that, right? I was thinking right towards the end there, even before Pastor said anything, but I was thinking about really how do we know what the devil is like? And I was like, it's really quite simple. Everything God is, he's the opposite. He's just the opposite. And I was thinking about specifically joy, and he's not content to have you just follow a different path. He wants to destroy you. He's happiest, if you will, when you are miserable, which is just crazy to think of. It's a really sad thing for sure. But then you have Jesus, who's willing to give up everything and sacrifice so much to give us joy, even though we've messed it up. And the difference there is quite unique. But there's only one way that we can have true joy. That's not in and of ourselves, but through Christ in me. And that's what we're going to sing. We're going to sing the whole song. It's kind of a more of a lengthy closing song, if you will. But we're going to sing all four verses of "Yet Not I, But Through Christ in Me." So let's stand together and sing this one together.
He is my joy.
And I know Christ is going to do mighty things in your life this week. I hope you believe that, and I hope you live that. Let me close with this benediction. May God supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Amen. And that includes joy. Amen. That's what he gives us. Thank you for being here. The Lord bless you.